Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
We're here to talk about family. Let's get about this whole thing of family. And by the way, you have permission to relax. You have permission to laugh. And you have a permission to sleep if you want to. Whatever you need, I want this to accommodate your needs. And make sure you can see me easily because we got a lot of seats here that we can sit in. Life goes fast, doesn't it? And the faster it goes, the harder it is for us to kind of keep the relational stuff online. And if I were to try and illustrate this when it comes to family, it reminds me of a guy, I remember seeing him on television. People do this on television. I've been to a circus when I've seen clowns do it. Have you ever seen somebody get plates and put them on a stick and spin them? You ever seen that? I've always wanted to do that with somebody else's dishes. So I went to I think when it comes to this whole thing of our life and trying to make sense, it reminds me of the person spinning plates. And especially when you're on your young side of your life and you're just starting out and you start to spin plates. I've got four here. I'm sure we were spinning a whole lot more when we were first starting out our adult journey, a whole lot more than four. I mean, you have a plate, maybe you're finishing your education. You're starting your first job or ministry. You've got your friends. You got church. And then you get married. And so you get these plates spinning, and you know how the thing would work. They would try and get as many plates spinning as possible, but the more they did, they're just running all over the place, trying to keep them going smoothly. Well, you get married, and you think, okay, I'm getting this figured out because, you know, there's an app for this. There is. On figuring out how to keep a busy life in order. And you get your thing, and then you're going along, and then you're married, and some of these come along. These are children. And these require a lot more velocity to keep them going smoothly, don't they? You got to really spin them fast. And the more you have, amidst all the plates that you're spinning in life, the more complicated it is. My wife and I ended up having four children. But once again, we're pretty smart people, clever. We think we got it all together. And then one of these comes along. This is a teenager. It's not a saucer anymore. But it's not a plate yet either. It just thinks it is. It wants all the privileges of a plate, but doesn't have any money. And it sure has a mind of its own when you try and put some spin on it, doesn't it? Well, there was a time where we almost had all four kids in their teenage years at the same time. And so we've been around the block, but we do not claim the position of expert on parenting, because how could you ever be an expert on something as nuanced and complicated as parenting? What we are veterans. We've been at it a while, and we've been working with a lot of other families, and we just tried to take notes and pay attention along the way. We were two sinners that got married, gave birth to four sinners, and we just tried to kind of get through there. But we fortunately had a redeemer that slipped in there along the way that started to make sense out of it all. And so I want to talk about this whole role of family. And then if you come back to this thing tomorrow, we'll nail it down on marriage. But when Darcy and I were starting out in our whole journey, we were married 8 years before we had any children. Now, that was not by design. We were in seminary for the first 4 years, and then after we got out of seminary, we wanted to start having our family, and it just wasn't happening. And so we were actually in the adoption process when we conceived our first child, and we were in the adoption process when we conceived our second one. But like a lot of parents, we'd never done this before. We were both from large families, six kids in her family, six children in mine. But we didn't want to mess this up as parents. And so we did what I think a lot of parents do. We kind of went and got some of the Christian books on parenting at the time, and we wanted to read those to see if they could kind of help us. There weren't nearly as many then as there are now. But there were a few, and there was some helpful stuff we got in them. But we got a bit concerned as we kind of looked where they were coming from. Because we kind of saw that there was kind of an overarching, an overriding theme that was running through them that we felt like, boy, if we follow this theme, we could be in trouble. We saw the two types of books that we tended to see. And frankly, these are the two basic styles of parenting we observe. The first one is what we call fear-based parenting. We saw a lot of fear-based parenting. And surprisingly, we saw that it was very prevalent among the Christian parents out there. A lot of fear-based parents. And think about it. What are they afraid of? Well, they look around and say, are you kidding? Look at the culture. It's so contaminated. And it's so contrary to our value system. And then they felt, and maybe they didn't come from a good family of origin. So they say, I don't have much of a head start on this thing. And the internet's polluted and Hollywood, throws out a lot of toxin and the music industry and people that live around us. There's all this stuff. And so fear was their starting point. And so if fear is your basic defining feature that as you go into parenting, then fear is going to determine the strategy you take as a parent. It's just going to. You're going to basically parent to accommodate your fears. And we even saw this in Christian books, and their primary way would be to hunker down and to huddle up and only hang out with just Christians and isolate and maybe not put your kids in a school system only hang out with Christian people and so forth. Well, we thought, that's a dead-on-arrival plan. That's no way to raise the kind of kids that I think we want to raise. And on top of that, we saw that this is so contrary to what we say we believe. Because, see, if we're followers of Jesus, we should be the last people afraid of just about anything. Now, I'm not saying there isn't clear and present danger out there. There obviously is. And I'm not suggesting that we would not have clear boundaries and run interference for our kids. But regardless of how troubled and wicked the culture is, our God is bigger than that. And he's a mighty God. He's sitting on a throne. He's calm. I love his nickname that he gave him. Remember when Jesus, you read in Revelation, and Jesus appears before John on the island of Patmos, and he says, I'm going to reveal something to you. Write this down. And he leads off, he gives him my favorite nickname of Jesus, which he gave him, said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Okay, so we know that was written in the Greek language. That's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. What was Jesus saying? John, write this down. I'm the God who had the first word. And I'm the one who's going to have the last one. And then he went on to love us so much. He says, and I'm going to give you the last chapter of history. Write this down. And the book of Revelation is, I'm sure we've all peaked. And we've read the end of the story. We win. We win. And he says, so, do you know that if you took all the pieces of advice in the Bible and you categorize them, there's one piece of advice that we receive from God in the Bible more than any other. And he said this more than anything else. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So if we're followers of Jesus, then we shouldn't be afraid. So we weren't interested in books or plans for parenting that basically allowed us to stay afraid and accommodated a parenting plan that basically kissed up to those fears. The other style of book we saw was what I would call performance-based parenting. You can see this in unbelievers as well as Christians, performance-based. And so they were basically saying, what is a nice Christian family? What do they look like? What are their kids like? How do they talk? How do they dress? How do they fix their hair? Who do they hang out with? What kind of music do they listen to? What kind of movies do they see? And what's some of the Bible knowledge they have? What's the theological knowledge they have? What's the biblical worldview? And they were saying, basically, what you want to do is do this. Well, once again, we thought, there's another dead-on-arrival plan for parenting. Because, see, if I'm a performance-based parent, then basically, I'm into sin management. I'm basically into sin management as a parent. And so I would see my role as I want to keep my kids from sinning and keep them from them being exposed to sin. Now, that actually sounds like a brilliant idea to a lot of parents, but I would suggest to you that is a dumb idea. That is a bad plan. First of all, it's fundamentally flawed scripturally because you say, I don't want to keep my kids from sinning. Sorry, you give birth to sinners. They come from the womb, sinners. You can't keep your kids from sinning. They are sinners. And as far as keeping them from being exposed to sin, once again, I would have to basically raise them in a hermetically sealed environment. That's not how you raise a strong person. That's how you raise a weak one. And we didn't want to raise a bunch of safe kids because we didn't think God has called us to raise a bunch of safe kids. He called us to raise a bunch of strong kids. Now, if I raise safe kids, and that's my primary focus, then I get basically a safe adult that tends to basically live a life that ends up irrelevant, right? But if I raise a strong kid that can make a difference, you know what usually gets thrown in with that? They tend to be safe kids. They tend to be safer along the way. And so we thought, okay, we want that. But there just wasn't anything that was unpacking a clear plan for us. And then we thought about the theologies we studied in seminary. I went to Dallas Seminary for my master's degree. I went to Western Seminary for my doctorate. But at this time, I hadn't pursued my doctorate yet, so we had gone to Dallas Seminary. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it's a pretty nuanced theological evangelical seminary. And boy, one thing you go there, Dallas, for is you want to know your theology and Bible. And they had taught it to me. And I had studied so many theologies. I mean, theology after theology. Some of you know what harmartiology is, right? That's the study of the actual blood of Christ. And we studied everything. We studied theology of the church and theology of evangelism and you name it. But I never once had anybody unpack for me a theology of parenting or marriage. Now, we had a couple of courses that gave us some real good insights into marriage and parenting, but I never got a theology of it. You know, some overarching, all-inclusive, seamless kind of way that God wants us to view this. But that surprised me. Surprised both of us because we just thought, that just doesn't seem like God to go and give us this much responsibility for human beings and have that much role in writing the script of their destiny and not give us a clear path to follow. It's just not like him. Because look at all the ways he's given us paths in all the other areas. It just wasn't like him. And it just baffled me. Why didn't I get a theology on it? Darcy's the brains of the operation. She's the one that made the higher grades. And she's also had some good insights. And at that time, as we were kind of thinking this thing through, she made an observation followed by a question that basically helped us find the way to the theology of family. And she made this observation. Think about it. But Tim, think about it. In the Bible, God is a parent. You know, when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, pray, our Father who art in heaven. There are like 26 metaphors used of God in the Bible, 26, 27. The one that's used the most is the parental, parent-child relationship. We call ourselves his children, right? And so here was the question. It says, I wonder if we could study God in his role as a parent in the Bible. And kind of break it down into some pieces that, and put some handles on it that we could use to kind of guide us in our role as parents. And as soon as she made that observation and asked that question, we realized the theology of parenting is sitting right in front of us. It's been there right along. It's sitting on the surface. It's not hidden in some, you know, deep channel in the Bible that you got to be some brilliant brainiac to figure it out. No, it's right there on the surface. And so we started looking at God in his role and how he dealt with us. And And I'm going to unpack this for you in a second. But in the process, we felt that there was one theme about God's relationship with us that seemed to kind of come to the surface and tie all the other unique ways that he binds with us together. And that's his heart of grace. He just has this wonderful heart of grace. And he had it from the beginning, even in creation. And out of his love, he created us. But by chapter 3 of Genesis, his grace had to go active because we turned our back on him and sinned. And his grace moved in to give us something we desperately need but didn't deserve. And so the Bible is a story of his grace. And so in looking at that, we thought, I wonder if we could take his grace and just break it down into pieces. And so that's what we did. Now, before I show you that, I want to let's go to the scripture. I want to show you a cool passage of scripture that tells you why we would think grace would be a great overarching tie everything together in how we do family thing. In Luke chapter 2, very familiar scripture for you, because it has one of the most famous stories in the Bible, and that's the Christmas story, right? But that's not the one I want to look at. There's a story right after the Christmas story that doesn't get as much airtime in the pulpit, but is a very clever story about an incident that happened in Jesus' life when he was 12 years old. But let's look how he sets up into it. In verse 39 and 40, Luke kind of ties a bow on the Christmas story and then transitions into this story about Jesus when he was 12 years old. And outside of these two stories, this is the only things we know about his childhood. Okay, so watch how he pulls out of the Christmas story. He says, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew. He became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God was upon him. Now, Luke has made a general statement to describe his family and his childhood. The grace of God was upon him. Then what he does is he shifts into the specific. He goes right into a specific story that basically illustrates how the grace of God was upon him. You with me on this so far? Now watch this. Let's read on. Verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Okay, let's hit the pause button for a second. If you had never seen this story before, and this was your first time seeing it, it's not, but let's say it were, and you realize who this is we're dealing with here, you might be wondering, what was the Heavenly Father thinking when he assigned the earthly care of his only begotten son to these two people? That they actually take off and leave him behind and are unaware of it. I mean, first glance, it sounds like child neglect. Now, I can completely understand taking off and leaving your kids behind and being totally aware of it. We've thought of doing that many times. But unaware, it's like they're not paying attention. But you read on, and it says, thinking he was in their company, some Bibles translate that caravan, they traveled on for a day, then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. So, they're moving in a large entourage of friends and family, right? Everybody knows everyone. On top of that, this isn't a little boy. He's 12. You let 12-year-olds over the horizon. On top of that, this is the most responsible, reliable boy two parents ever had. And so they're not worried. Everybody knows everybody. Aunts and uncles are there. Who knows? Maybe even Elizabeth and Zachariah and his cousin John. Who knows? They might have been there. Who knows? Anyway, see, they're not worried. But when dinner time came and he didn't show up for supper, they started to worry because he's a 12-year-old boy. They show up for dinner. So now they had to double back to Jerusalem. So they said, when they didn't find him, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And listen to this. After three days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers and listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. But when his parents saw him, they were astonished. That's an understatement. They were astonished. And it says, they were astonished, and then they spoke up to him. Now, let's put ourselves in their outfits, their sandals for a second. Okay, it's been 3 days. If you've ever lost your kid at a mall or a park or something like that, you know how frightening that is. It's been 3 days. They've been turning Jerusalem upside down trying to find this kid. They went to all the places they thought he might be and all the places they hoped he wasn't, but they had to check. The juvenile lockup, the emergency room. It's night. They're in their little hotel trying to pick up some sleep to pick up the hunt the next morning. Poor Mary's lying in bed thinking, I've misplaced God. Boy, am I going to be in trouble for this one. And then they finally locate him. And when they find him, they realize not only is he okay, but he's been okay. The entire 3 days that they've been going out of their minds. And so, at that point, they had two major emotions fighting for first position in them. Obviously, they're relieved, right? But what else are they? They're angry. They're just like any of us would be. They're angry at it. You just want to shake him. And you can because he's 12. They don't have shaken 12-year-old syndrome. Their head's on good by then. You just want to shake him and say, what were you thinking? And so Mary speaks up for the two of them. And basically says that, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Okay, now if you have a red-letter Bible, it turns red. These are the first words recorded of Jesus, if you're going chronologically. And he says, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? He's kind of like coming back, what? Why were you looking around? You should have come here. You should have known I was here. How are they supposed to know that? We've got to do a little detective work here. There's one thing that might have tipped him off. Go up there on the Temple Mount. He's up there. Remember in early in Matthew and also in Luke, that an angel appeared to Mary and also appeared to Joseph and said, here's the deal. You're going to have a baby. You're still a virgin. You're going to have a baby. He's going to be very special, and he's got a major eternal agenda. Work with him. Basically, that's what you're saying. And so if you read between the lines, he's basically saying, Mom, Dad, we sent you an angel. I mean, how many parents get that? He told you I had an agenda. I'm doing it. Okay. So he pulls this on him, and then look what happens next. Verse 50, his mother... But it says, but they did not understand him. They didn't get it. So basically, we're looking at a pretty emotionally nasty situation. He's come back with a retort there, respectfully, but to say, what were you looking for? You should have known I was here. And they didn't get it. Okay, so what happened? Verse 51. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Okay, now, right there is an example of grace working in a family. You say, how so? You see it by what happened. You also see it by what didn't happen. It says, he submitted, he was obedient to them and went down to Nazareth with them. In other words, he submitted to their earthly position of authority in his life. And he did what he was supposed to do. And then it says, she treasured this in her heart. Now, last time I checked, you treasure something you value. However, the verse before that said she didn't understand what was going on. And two verses before that, she's yelling at him. And yet she treasures this. See, they responded differently in this family than we would normally respond in our typical way of being human, correct? They were responding differently. They were responding gracefully. You can also see it by what didn't happen. I mean, Joseph could have said, you are so grounded that you're not going to have a life for like 5 years. I'm so angry at you. He could have. Jesus could have pulled some fairly serious divine artillery out right about now, too. And he could have said, excuse me, but I think you've forgotten who you're dealing with here. How about I refresh your memory? Okay? Remember that story you heard about creation in the beginning? God created the earth. That was me. I'm the one that called it all into existence. I made you. I know your DNA. You don't even know what I'm talking about. The gravity's holding you down. I'm doing that. I'm holding this air to hold together. You can't tell me what I can or can't do. He actually had the authority to say that to him. But he didn't do it. Because he was responding graciously to his mother, his earthly guardians. Grace was overseeing this home. And so we thought, what would grace look like? And so we started this quest to look for it. And we felt like that's how God defines his relationship with us. And by the way, the primary thing about family is about relationship. You know what most parents think it is? It's about food, clothing, shelter, health, education, and welfare. Right? If you have kids, feed them, clothe them, shelter them, so forth. That goes without saying. God, by the way, if you have a dog or a cat, we expect you to do that for them too. If you have anything that breathes, we expect you to feed it, clothe it, and all that stuff. So that goes with us. Lousy parents can do that. But no, there's something. We're supposed to be doing something. And it's all about the kind of relationship that we get. And we wanted grace in place. Let me give you an example of grace in place and not in place. Let's use our situation right here. Would you say that since you came into this room and we started talking, would you say so far I've spoken respectfully to you so far? And would you say so far our use of the Bible has been accurate? Are we using it accurately so far? In other words, would you say that biblically and all, as far as all the things that you would want to do from a Christian point of view, have we done that right so far since you got in this room? So far? Okay, good. But what if it was 0 degrees Celsius right now in this room? And you're dressed just like you are right now? Yeah, you would wake up. You're just like, you see, you'd be so cold, right? You'd be just freezing cold. And it wouldn't matter how right I'm getting it. It wouldn't matter how respectfully. It wouldn't matter how much of scripture I'm using and all the theology. It wouldn't matter. You wouldn't be able to really appreciate it because you're so cold. And that's what happens when we are preoccupied in our family, making sure we're getting all the biblical stories right, having to memorize scripture, getting a biblical worldview, get the apologetical arguments. Here's your theological training. But it's no fun to be in this home. It's just no fun. You know they're not excited about holiday because they're stuck with us. They don't look forward to mealtime. When there's complaining and yelling at them and guilting them and shaming them, even though we're doing all the spiritual stuff according to the checklist. You see, it doesn't work well because what this thing moves through is through relationship. And so that's why we thought, we need grace. Now, I can summarize a grace-based relationship with your kids and a grace-based strategy for parenting in one sentence. Grace-based parenting is simply treating your kids the way God treats you. That's all it is. It's just treat your kids the way God treats you. Now, we've got to qualify that. If you have a flawed view of God, well, then that would be a problem, wouldn't it? And I think a lot of parents have a flawed view of God. They do think that God throws guilt on them and shame on them. They do think that God is mean and distant. And that's why we as people, pastors of the gospel, ministers of the gospel, we've got to help people see the God of the gospel, the God of the cross, and help them see that. But when we do see what the cross is all about and what the gospel is all about, then you turn around and you say, okay, now let's treat him the way he treats us. When we sin, does he shame us? Does he guilt us? Does he browbeat us? Does he remind us of all the folly and the stupidity and all that stuff? No, he never does that. Why would we do that to our kids? With that in mind, we started seeing how God kind of, his grace, we started quantifying his grace. And we saw his grace kind of comes at us at four levels. Four levels. One is, he comes as he meets our driving inner needs. His grace does something wonderful for our hearts. It sets our hearts free. It also builds these core muscles of character in us, and it aims us. His grace is always about aiming us at something bigger and better than here and now and ourselves, something bigger, eternal. And so we got to where we thought, how would we formulate? And we got to where we could we just drew a house and kind of with these four levels and started filling it in, and we started teaching people from that. Well, here's what I want to do. I want to show you what that looks like. We created an animated thing here that kind of unpacks this grace-based plan on a napkin. Because I think when you can take something as vague and abstract as grace and something as huge as parenting and distill it down to a napkin, okay, now I think we can all get our heads around that, right? Because I'm not that smart of a person, so I've got to kind of get it down to its basic stuff so I can kind of work with it. Well, let's do that right now. There you go.
Life, here's how it unfolds. Boy meets girl. They fall in love, get hitched, and everything is awesome. Suddenly, their whole world changes. It gets even more awesome. But they soon realize that their little bundle of love didn't come with an instruction manual. At Family Matters, we know parents are looking for answers. They just don't know where to start. What if we told you that we could draw the instruction manual on the back of this napkin? Inside every human heart, there's three driving inner needs. God uses parents as the primary relationship to help meet these needs in our kids. Everyone needs to know that they're secure, that they're significant, and that they're strong. Everyone needs to know that they are loved, even when they feel unlovable. Everyone needs to know they have value and purpose, regardless of looks, talents, or performance. Everyone needs to know that they have hope, that they can meet the challenges that life's going to throw at them. Actions speak louder than words. Raising our kids in a grace-based home means that we put our love into action by giving our kids freedom in four important ways. First, we need to give our kids the freedom to be different. God made them unique, and He delights in them. Second, we need to give our kids the freedom to be vulnerable. They need to know that they can be open-hearted with their joys, fears, and pain, and that those feelings are safe with us. Third, we need to give our kids the freedom to be candid. They can be honest about their frustrations and disappointments without fear that they are risking our relationship. Finally, we need to give our kids the freedom to make mistakes, even the big ones. Even though there's always consequences for choices made, they need to know our love for them is not determined by their behavior and won't change. Building character into our kids' hearts starts with us, their parents, living out these six character traits. Faith. Integrity. Poise. Discipline. Endurance. And courage. Being a living example of these character traits and reinforcing that through conversation and correction prepares our kids to be difference makers in the kingdom of God. And ultimately, that's our goal, to raise kids who are truly great in the kingdom of God. The world says that what makes a person great is pursuing money, power, beauty, and fame. But Jesus tells us that in order to be great in God's kingdom, we must be the servant of all. Sure, earthly success might come to us, but we have to erase it from our agenda and stop aiming our kids toward it. Instead, we need to live out four heart conditions. Through God's transforming grace, we can develop a humble heart, a heart that intentionally submits our will to God's will, a grateful heart, a heart that constantly recognizes God's goodness in our life and is thankful for it, a generous heart, a heart that doesn't hesitate to use our resources to help another person, and a servant's heart, a heart that delights in sacrificially loving the people who God puts in our life. You can summarize all of this in one sentence. We want to treat the people we love the same way God treats us, with grace. Family Matters, building grace-based families, one brick at a time.
We had four kids, they're all married. We have almost six grandkids. And it just seemed like yesterday there was just the two of us in that picture. And so that's why we've got to, you know, we've got to pay attention to what we're doing. And then if you go to our website at familymatters.net, there's that animated thing is right there on the homepage. And you know what some countries have been doing? Because we did a tour of the Balkan region, and they took that and they just did a voiceover on it, on some of them, or they did subtitles. And so they could teach the overarching plan for grace. And so this is, so God's grace comes at us at these four levels. On the one side, you know, he meets our inner needs. He sets our hearts free. He needs one right here, honey. And he aims us at, he builds our character muscles. He aims us at true greatness. And then, you know, then we broke down the pieces of that. Now, what was helpful for us on this is we studied God's grace, and this didn't come out, you know, like a weekend or something. We spent years kind of distilling God's grace down. Is that when we got to where we could see this, it didn't make parenting easier. It just made it more effective, because parenting is hard work. And we knew kind of what a culture, an atmosphere of grace is supposed to look like. So rather than it being zero here, grace is the thing that where it adds to it all is it kind of brings a comfort into the relationships. That makes sense? A comfort into the relationships that makes them more inclined to respond to us as parents and respond to our values and our beliefs and our discipline and everything else. And with that in mind, I would love to be able to unpack all four of those areas, but I can't. We only have a little bit of time. But let me show you resource-wise what we have that can help you. In the Resource Center, this book, Grace-Based Parenting, covers the first two levels of what's on your napkin, the three driving inner needs and the four freedoms. And then this book here, Raising Kids for True Greatness, covers the roof of it. And let me define true greatness for you. It's when we're sending kids into the future with a passionate love for Jesus Christ that shows itself in an unquenchable love and concern for others. See, that's true greatness. The world tells us to aim our kids at success. Well, that's all about ourselves, and that's about selfishness and everything else. No, true greatness is about sending kids that are focused upwards to God, and they're concerned outwards to others. Because I think the real evidence of God's grace in place in our life is that we are others-oriented, not selfish-oriented. These two other books here might help you. Why Christian Kids Rebel? And what this book does is it deals with some of the things that we do unwittingly in our Christian homes that actually set kids up to rebel, incline them to rebel. And then this one here, Extreme Grandparenting, The Ride of Your Life. And it shows you how to drop grace down a couple of generations. All right, now let's spend the rest of our time. I want to go to that second level, those four freedoms, and I just want to unpack those for you to give you a taste of what grace would look like lived out in real time, and you have an outline that can follow these things with me. Because you see, there are four wonderful freedoms that God gives us in His grace. The first freedom is the freedom to be different, the freedom to be different. Now, when I say different, let me give you some synonyms for different to help you understand what I'm talking about, okay? Weird, bizarre, strange, goofy, quirky. Grace-based homes have room for those kind of kids. In fact, they celebrate those kind of kids. Fear-based homes have no room for those kind of kids. And spiritual performance-based homes have no room for those kind of kids. Spiritual performance-based homes are where you follow your kid around with a report card, a spiritual report card, and you're always grading them. And I guarantee you, there's no way they want weird, bizarre, strange, goofy, quirky kids. And you see, we often resist this because our kids' differences often embarrass us, right? And they clearly annoy us. But if we react to them and we turn around and make these things a biblical issue when they're not a biblical issue, or a moral issue when they're not a moral issue, then when we do that, we shove a wedge between their heart and us and their heart and God's. And it's easy to do in the Christian life when we make moral issues out of non-moral issues. And especially if you're into spiritual image control, And you're trying to prop up an illusion of what kind of a family we are. And so anything the kids do, oh, you stop that. That's not very nice. I don't, whatever. Let me give you some examples of how kids can annoy us and sometimes how we can overreact. If you have a little boy, you send him in the backyard to play. What'll he do? He'll run his head right into a rock or a tree or a wall. And you think, are you crazy? What are you doing? And then he goes and runs it into another thing. They're little boys. They do headbutts into dumb things. They just do it. They're little boys. They're weird. You have little girls. Even if she's an only child, she's never alone. She's just not. Always talking to somebody. Imaginary friends. She's never alone. If you give her rocks to play with, she will name them. She will make a family out of them. She's a little girl. That's what they do. They become teenagers. Say your son goes over to a friend's house. He's 13, 14. He says, you know what? I was thinking about getting a new haircut, new hairdo. And the friend says, cool, I'll help. I'll tell you what, lie down in the grass here, cover your eyes and your ears. And he gets out the weed whacker and he just does something over his hair. And then he goes into his mother's medicine cabinet, get out the hair coloring, and they squirt it down in the sink, and they mix a bunch of different colors together, and they put it in his hair. It turns a little pink, a little green, a little blue, a little yellow. They spike it out. And he goes home to show his Christian mother his new hairdo. And she looks at it and says, I don't think Jesus would be very pleased with your hair. Isn't it interesting when we get desperate, we go for the serious name dropping. I'm telling you, you know, she goes for the top. You know, I don't think Jesus would be very pleased with your hair. Let's use this as an example. Because right now, kids' hair is pretty, you know, tame and pretty conservative. But it goes through cycles. And I've been around a while. And I've watched hair go through several wild cycles. And during that time, it's always amazing how the parents react. And often make this a moral issue or a biblical issue. And then because of what I do, find myself in the middle trying to referee or umpire this whole thing. I wonder what the Bible has to say about hair. And what I do for my Bible reading is I read through the Bible every year, Genesis to Revelation. Well, the cool thing about that is if you're looking for something, you can actually kind of make yourself a note and keep an eye out for it. And that January 1st, my little bookmark says, keep your eye out for what God has to say about hair. And so I'm reading through the Bible, and I've read the entire Bible. I know what God has to say about hair. Basically, he says, I don't care. It's your hair. Express yourself. You can use it like a lab experiment for all I care. It's your hair. And some of you might want to grab the chance while you can. Because it's going to bail on you. You say, wait a minute, 2 Corinthians, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. We must always use the scripture accurately in its context. That isn't talking so much about length, it's talking about covering. And it was about worship. And it was also based on the Jewish tradition. And so forth. But men back then, if you looked at that, men back then had longer hair than most of you women here. So it's not that. So he doesn't care. Now, can you have arbitrary rules about your kid's hairstyle? And the answer is sure you can. You're the parent. You're the parent. You can make a rule if you guys said all my boys are going to have crew cuts till they're 10. They're low maintenance. You're the parent. You can do that. Just don't make it a moral issue when it isn't one. Don't make it a biblical issue when it isn't one. But we do make it those things when our kids do things that annoy us or embarrass us. When they're not really doing anything wrong, they're just being kids. A lot of kids, it's just child behavior. We have four children. Our youngest is a boy named Colt. Colton is his proper name. And Colt was very tall for his age. And when he was going into what we would call junior high in U.S., 7th, 8th grade, he was going into one of those grades, and he asked me, Dad, can I grow my hair real long this year? I said, sure, go ahead. You're going to have to grow it a long time for it to be as long as mine was when I was your age. Because I was a teenager in the 1960s. And I said, give it your best shot. So he grew his hair real long. And by the way, it looked great. I was speaking at a church in Miami, Florida. I'd actually finished. I was in a taxi going to the airport to fly back to Phoenix when my phone went off and it was Colt. It's in the springtime. He called and he said, Dad, it's spring break. I know. We're going to have a lot of fun. He said, Dad, I was wondering, can I have a mohawk? Do y'all know what a mohawk is? It's where you cut the hair off on the side and you have this thing in the middle. He said, can I have a mohawk? And I thought about it. I said, you know, that would be fun. Sure, you can have a mohawk. Tell you what, I'll be home about 7 o'clock tonight. I'll cut you a great mohawk. But on Saturday, we'll have to buzz it off because your school doesn't allow mohawks. Okay, great. So he hung up, I hung up. You need to know something. I was calculating in something. I was calculating in church. See? Because I was going to be home at 7 o'clock. We're cutting it off next Saturday. Great. It won't be a church, all this stuff. And you see, we go to a church in Scottsdale, and it's a pretty large church, and there's thousands of people there on a Sunday. But at this time, when this happened, our church had services in the morning and identical services in the evening, but they encouraged all the parents and the families to come in the evening, and that's when they offered the junior high and high school ministry stuff. And it was a way to kind of bring part of the crowd to the evening so we'd have more room in the morning. And so all I knew, he would be at church at 4:30. But he'd be home by 6:30. I'd give him his mohawk, right? No problem. When he hung up, our daughter Shiloh was listening. And she said, what did Dad say? He said, I can have one. He's going to cut it for me when he gets home. She said, I know how to cut one of those. And they got out the clippers and the stuff, and they cut off the stuff. And it's like, they got Elmer's glue. And they glued that thing up on top. And he had long hair, so I mean, it was way up there. And he went to church. Now, I'm sure he sucked the oxygen out of a lot of people's lungs, and the older people were taking every medication they could find on them and wondering what happened to security. And I'm sure some of the people probably looked at it. Isn't that the son of the guy that writes the books about parenting? But what was great is in between our two services, people would go and kind of hang out in the middle in a grassy area. And on that particular evening, our pastor at the time was a man named Daryl, and he was out talking to some people, and he saw Colt. And he looked at him, he said, Colt Kimmel, is that you? Get over here. And he came over, and he went, that's the greatest mohawk I've ever seen. That's amazing. How do you get it to stay up? Glue, you know. And so... The funny thing, here's the point I want to make. This is the most important point I want to make. We took our children to a grace-based church. It was very important to us that we took our children to a church where the people running it know what matters and what doesn't matter. Right? The Bible says, man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. This was a good boy. He had a good heart. He loved his parents. He loved Jesus. He loved his siblings. He worked hard at school. He's a good friend. Just wanted to have a mohawk. So we didn't worry about it. Now, you say, wait a minute, Tim. Hold it. Don't you think sometimes what's going on, the way a person is dressing or doing their hair and stuff on the outside is showing that there's a real, I'm sorry, my eyes are having a problem here. It's showing a real problem on the inside. And I'd say, yeah, sometimes it clearly is that way. It looks right at somebody. You say, they're in a free fall. Now, my question would be, does it make any sense to attack the outside? The outside is just a symptom of a problem on the inside. Fix the heart. Get the heart right. The outside will fix itself. If there's nothing wrong with the heart, don't worry about the outside. See, well, what are my friends going to say? If your friends are going to be criticizing you about it, you need to get some new friends, man. It sounds like you got some liabilities that are in the wrong category. You got to give them the freedom to be different. In Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. I love the exegetical work that Chuck Swindoll did on this because he says, if you take that Hebrew word there and how that's accurately rendered, it's train up a child according to his unique inner bent. And when he's old, he won't depart from it. And so kids have this inner bent. And God wants us to kind of find out what that is. And some of your kids are very artistic. Some of your kids are very methodical. Some of your kids are real nitpicky. Some of your kids are real loud. Some of your kids are funny. He says, you got to kind of pick up the inner bent of that kid. Well, that would require us to be gracious to them and not marginalize them because one is not this way and that one isn't. And it helps, I think, really magnify the person God made him to be. Let's look at the next one. Oh, by the way, you know, we want to know how to identify where your kids' strengths, most of your kids' strengths are. Really, just look, what annoys you the most about your kid? That's probably tip in your hand. That's what they're good at. What annoys you the most is usually they're kids, and so it's usually they're just their strengths pushed to an extreme. That's all. You've got 18 years to help kind of pull that back and get it, you know, harnessed and all that stuff. Second one, grace-based families and grace-based parents give the people they love the freedom to be vulnerable, Meaning that the children don't need to wear masks around us. And they don't have to wear Kevlar over their heart. That their emotions are safe with us. Now, does that mean, are sometimes kids drama queens or drama kings? Yes. So then they get carried away, of course. But what we want to do is make sure that home is a safe place for them to show their weaknesses and their inadequacies. And it's not going to cost them. They're not going to be marginalized. They're not going to be mocked or compared or condemned. Quick story about this. I was in grade eight, going into grade nine. It was summertime. And in U.S., grade nine starts what we call high school. I don't know what it is in your countries, but that starts high school. And I was really excited about starting high school because I was going to play football for their famous winning coach at Annapolis High School. I was very excited about that. Plus, the girls were prettier. There was a whole lot more of them, and the rock and roll was louder. I thought, this is going to be great. But that summer, in between my eighth and ninth year of school, a couple hundred of us incoming ninth graders got letters in the mail from the Board of Education saying that because of overcrowded conditions, we were being annexed to an elementary school in the town we were in, Annapolis, Maryland. We were being annexed to an elementary school. So instead of being among the high schools, we're among a bunch of little kids. And there were a lot of trade-offs in this situation. Probably the biggest one was in the area of physical education. Because normally for physical education, we would put on a phys ed outfit, a shirt and some shorts and some tennis shoes or something like that. And we play, and it's a very humid area. You sweat, no problem. You take a shower, put your school clothes back on. We didn't have that option. We had to do everything in our school clothes. There was a gymnasium on the second floor of a big building that our county owned, and I went in there one winter morning for phys ed. And as soon as I walked in, I got very excited because there was a trampoline in the middle of the gymnasium. The reason I got excited because I never jumped on one before. I'd never jumped on one before. They weren't a piece of equipment back then in backyard. So our PE coach came out, we all gathered around, and he looked at all of us, and he came back to me, and he said, Kimmel, take off your shoes, leave on your socks, climb up here and follow my instructions. I pulled my shoes off, and I climbed up, but as I did, I realized I had holes in both of my socks. Not one, both. And one of my friends wanted to make sure everybody knew this. Oh, look at Tim's toe sticking out. We need to take up a collection, buy Tim some good socks. And so it became a real embarrassing moment. If it happened to me now at my age, I don't care what people think about it. But when you're in that quarter of time, 13, 14, 15, 16, that's the time when kids are unusually self-conscious. And I became really embarrassed about this. But I got up there, and I was doing exactly what the coach was telling me to do. But all I was thinking about was my toes sticking out. And when I stood down, the other guys were jumping. I was thinking, I'm going to go home and I'm going to get out my sock drawer. I'm going to darn every pair of socks. I will never let this happen to me again. When the class was over, the coach dismissed us. He took off. I got on my shoes. I went over and put on my coat, got my books, and I went out the side door and got down the bottom of the stairs, and I heard my name. Kimmel, wait up. It was the coach. He came down and he pulled me up aside. He said, I want to tell you, Tim, why I called on you to do the demonstration. He says, Tim, you're the most agile student in my class. And then he reached down, he pulled off his shoe, his tennis shoe, and he had a big old hole in his sock. And he's standing there wiggling his toes in front of him. He says, you know, us agile guys are tough on socks. They are. Yeah, so now go to class. So I'm heading over to class. But the whole way I'm thinking, what's agile? Because I'd never heard the word before. I didn't know what it meant. I had no idea what he was talking about. But I was going to English class. They had dictionaries. I looked it up. And I read for the first time in my life that I could move with speed, ease, elegance, and liveliness. And I read for the first time in my life that I was mentally alert and quick-witted. No one had ever told me that before. I wrote it down. I memorized it. I did a 180-degree turn in two major areas of my life, athletics and academics. In fact, they had a contest a couple weeks later. Who can do the most sit-ups in the ninth grade? And they weren't the crunch things you do now. These were the arthritic things that they've since outlawed all over the world, where they had to hold your feet down and you had to come all the way up and touch. I broke the record that year. In fact, I sat up through, I kept sitting up through phys ed class, through English class, and through lunch. My stomach muscles hurt for days after that. But I didn't care, because I was agile. You know, it took me a while to put the pieces together, to figure out why that coach disappeared so quickly after class. See, he had to get to his little office, pull his shoe off, get the scissors out, cut the hole in his sock, put the shoes back on, and catch up with me. He didn't go around with holes in his socks. He's a PE coach. They get new socks and shoes all the time. But he saw a vulnerable kid that needed help, and he touched his life with grace. Now, I want to tell you something. Our children have these kind of moments all the time. Someone has described childhood as a 24-hour day, 7-day a week, 365-day-a-year battle to keep from being embarrassed. We need to have grace. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, remember? Went to God several times. Please take this away. Each time God said no, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. God, the vulnerabilities of our kids are perfect opportunities for us to show the grace of God to them. Let's look at, and here's another one. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Grace-based families give the people they love the freedom to be different, freedom to be vulnerable, thirdly, freedom to be candid. Freedom to be candid. Now, candid is an interesting word. I didn't say the freedom to be honest because, see, you can be honest with somebody and break their heart. Honesty, bare naked honesty, can be cruel. But candor is honesty with the person receiving the honesty's best interest in mind. That's what candor means. And we want to give them the freedom to be candid, to talk to us about things maybe things they're struggling with, or maybe some doubts about their faith. This isn't a time to panic if they say, you know, I'm sorry, but I just don't buy that Jesus is God or that the Bible's the truth. We don't need to panic. If they come with that, smarter kids than yours and mine have gone through those kind of doubts, and God can draw them in, especially if the parents don't panic. We remain calm while their faith is on trial, and we show them what a confident relationship of faith in Christ looks like. What about sometimes they have a problem with us? They're frustrated with us. You know, when we're frustrated with our kids, we usually don't have a problem telling them that. Is that a two-way street? I said, well, I don't know whether that's the very right thing. Well, I don't want to be a name dropper, but in Hebrews chapter 4, God said this. You don't have a high priest who doesn't understand what it's like to be in your skin. In fact, he was always tempted like we are, yet without sin. So come boldly to my throne of grace and find mercy. Have you ever gone to God upset with him? Of course you have. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, of course. He says, I have a big chest. Come on. Now, we do it respectfully, but we come to him. Listen, our kids need to have, sometimes they have frustrations with us. We make mistakes as parents. We don't get it right all the time. They need to have an outlet to come to us. But they need to do it respectfully. I raise the chance of my kids always speaking respectfully when they're frustrated with me if I speak respectfully to them when I'm frustrated with them. That's what grace is. That's how God deals with us. Last one, grace-based families give the people they love the freedom to make mistakes. To make mistakes. Now, I'm not saying that we're encouraging mistakes, nor am I saying there aren't consequences for mistakes. Because grace, a discipline, is a form of grace. God, it says, them whom God loves, he disciplines, right? See, God loves us. Does God accept us as we are in salvation? The answer is yes. He accepts us as we are. But he loves us too much to leave us that way. And so justification is followed by the process of sanctification. And he draws us more like to himself. And so we have to have the freedom to make mistakes. And our kids are going to make them, but they need to know that it has no bearing whatsoever on our relationship. Because I'm not loving you based on how you act. I'm loving you because you're my son or my daughter, and nothing can change that. A couple of good verses on the last two things. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And then Hebrews 12:5-6, we gave you that one. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For them whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The window of opportunity to touch our children with grace is not open forever. It just is. It isn't open forever. The window of opportunity to touch our kids with grace is not open forever. And we were reminded of this. I was reminded of this one Saturday morning when our daughter Shia, that was just a little girl, she was like 5, 6 years old, she came into our bedroom on a Saturday morning. It was still dark outside. She shook me awake. She said, Dad, it's time to go out on our date. I looked at the clock and I said, honey, it's still dark out. She said, but Daddy, I fixed my hair for you. And I picked this outfit out for you. And I knew where she wanted to go was open because it opened 24 hours a day. It's a convenience store that she loved me to take her to for her dates. And I'd promise her I'd take her out on a Saturday morning date. So I thought, oh, it's open. Okay, so let's get up. And I got ready and we went over there. We got there right around dawn. And she picked out some donuts and some juice. I got a cup of coffee, paid for everything. We went out and sat down on the curb on the side of this store in the parking lot. We're sitting on the curb right next to one of those big garbage dumpsters. But we're over here. We're safe. We're from that. And we're having our little date. And she's just chatting away. And I'm letting her set the agenda. And she wanted to talk about a Sleeping Beauty video we had gotten for her. A Disney film. And she'd watched it over and over again. And she's just yapping away about Sleeping Beauty. And I asked her, I said, honey, what's your favorite part of that? Oh, I love the part at the end when the handsome prince and Sleeping Beauty dance together in a castle. And I thought, I'd seen the movie. That's my favorite part. And I don't know what provoked me to do this. I decided to reenact it. I put everything back in bags, lids on everything, and I picked Shiloh up right there, and I started waltzing with her, singing that song, I Know You, I Waltzed With You Once Upon a Dream. We came around. As I came around, there was a little lot right behind this thing, right across some new homes right there. And I was dancing. I looked over, and there was a guy in his kitchen, in his kitchen table, and he's staring out the window at me. And he's looking right at me. And a thought crossed my mind. He's calling his wife. Look, honey, look. There's an idiot over to the convenience store dancing with a little girl next to a dumpster. But another thought crossed my mind. Then in a very brief period of time, some young man was going to come along and tap me on the shoulder and say, Mr. Kimmel, may I cut in? And waltz her out of my life for good. It turned out his name was Ian. He's a wonderful man. But he showed up a lot sooner than I thought. Because childhood. You know, I like to say it this way. When it comes to parenting, the days are long, but the years are short. So you got to touch them with grace. All right. Couple questions? Yes. Okay. In other words, we talked about performance-based and fear-based parenting, but what about permissive-based parenting? Now, I'm glad you asked that because, you know, when I talk about grace, that's what often crosses people's minds. What about the rules and regulations, right? What about discipline? Now, and this is no reflection on Rob. I'm glad he asked that because we need to make... But you need to know that when somebody is thinking that, they don't understand biblical grace. That's what we ought to understand. See, the only reason we would think that is we don't get the whole picture of biblical grace. Simple way to figure this out. Okay, now Jesus is dealing with all of us in grace, right? Did he throw the rule book overboard? Did he jettison the rules? And the are there no consequences anymore for our actions? No, the Bible says, them whom he loves, he disciplines. The rules are right where they always were. He disciplines us. Grace, see, discipline is a form of grace. So there's no permissiveness at all. I mean, if you were to watch Darcy and I as parents, you would see we were firm, fairly strict parents, but in a gracious atmosphere. And the kids were more inclined to respond to it. There was a thought I had on this very thing. I want to make sure I hit on it. I'll come back. Does that make sense? In other words, that's the standard pushback on grace, is they assume it's about permissiveness. See, here, by the way, we're all in the ministry here. You know why I think the Christian movement, the average Christian does that, is because they limit God's grace to saving grace. They confine it to salvation. And then from there, what do? They go on a performance basis. It's rules and regulations. It's obedience. And they might even say, I'm an obedience-based Christian. Well, I think that's a bad idea. I want to be a grace-based Christian, because if I'm an obedience-based Christian, you know what that tends to lead to? It leads to self-righteousness. But you know where a grace-based parent, grace-based life leads? It leads to organic obedience. In other words, the obedience is just coming out of us because of the relationship we have with Jesus. When I married Darcy, she had three very big brothers and four big brothers, that's true, and a pretty intimidating dad. And I made promises that I would be true to her, and I would never cheat on her and all that stuff. And when I got married, there was no way I was going to break that promise, because they would find me and hurt me bad. There was no doubt about it. And so I was very aware, and I was very conscious, I'm not going to break that promise I made, because they'll kill me. That was when we first got married. I've been faithful to her all, but it's not because of that now. 42 years, a love story, a relationship. I'm not inclined to do it because of my relationship with her. That's where our obedience should come from. Some people are motivated towards obedience just to get a reward. I don't. The Bible says we're going to give him, put it back at his feet anyway. I don't deserve a reward, even if I do right. I want to do it because I love him.